We're glad that you've joined us for this live stream, and we're glad to be here today. I'm sitting with more people than I'm used to here in the building today, because as Sue said, we're having the induction of Jimmy Yen today, and so Jimmy and his family are here, as well as a few others. So it's a very small congregation, but it still feels more like a congregation today. And you know, excuse me, one of the things that I've battled with through this season is knowing that I could go and meet at least a few people at church, and you haven't been able to do that, and that's weighed on me quite heavily through this season, because I realise I've had a privilege that many of you have not been able to have. And we are sorry that that's the situation we're in, but we're in that, and we need to make the best of the situations that we're in. Excuse me, I'm just going to have a drink. And in many respects, it relates to our topic today. We've been in a series in Revelation where we've been thinking about how Jesus speaks to us as a church. He speaks to us as individuals. He speaks to us through a variety of ways, but particularly in this context, he spoke to the Apostle John and gave the Apostle John a message for seven churches in the province of Asia, the Roman province of Asia, which is now in modern Turkey. And those messages resonated with those churches. They are definitely for those churches. But they've been messages that have been able to be applied down through the centuries to the church throughout its various stages. They're messages that apply to us now, and they're messages that have application for the future as well. So really, in many respects, these letters work on all levels. But we're taking it particularly about what it says for us today. As we've been saying, all of the letters are structured similarly. And in fact, the message that I want to bring today will reflect that structure, though I've constructed it a bit differently today. So for those of you who like to download the PowerPoints, you'll see two sets of PowerPoints. There's the set that you'll see on the stream this morning, but then it will be followed by some more detailed information for those of you that like to follow it through. I had the opportunity last year, around this time last year, when it was about 43 degrees, rather different to today, to visit Al-Ashahia, which is the city that's built on top of Philadelphia, the ancient Philadelphia. And when I say built on top, I mean literally built on top of. There's very little of the ancient city of Philadelphia showing. I will show something later which has a great significance for the meaning of today's message. But you'll have to wait to the end for that picture. These people were in a really interesting situation. We don't know anything really about the origin of the church in Philadelphia, but we do know that Jesus says to them in this letter that he knows about them, and he knows that they have little strength. They're not a strong, at the time of this writing, they're not a strong church. Now that may mean little strength numerically, it may mean little strength financially. And he says that they battle with a particular problem, and that there were people there who were of the synagogue of Satan, as he calls them, those who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. And so you have these people living, these Christian people living in a very difficult circumstance where they don't fit in the culture of the day because they won't join the trade guilds in order to get work. They won't join the trade guilds because it means swearing allegiance to the local god. The local god there was Dionysus, the god of wine, because that was a really strong wine-growing area. Well, what's the proper word? Viviculture, I think. I'll be flash with that today. So they were ostracized in their own culture. They're probably beginning to be persecuted. But there's a synagogue, Jewish people there. Now, really, if you think about it, the closest people to Christians are Jews. Christianity arose out of Judaism. And so it would seem that some of these people ran to the Jews, ran to the synagogue for help in their time of need, but they were denied help. And so Jesus here calls them the synagogue of Satan, people who claim to be Jews but are not. In fact, what he's saying is the true Jews are the people who believe in me. So they were denied help. And this is rather ironic because many of you would know that the word Philadelphia, or the word Philadelphos that it comes from, means brotherly love. So the Jews were kind of like their brothers, but they didn't love them. They didn't help them. This city was actually named after a king named Attalus who loved his brother Eumenes so much that they called him Philadelphos, which means the one who loves his brother. So it was like a nickname. So when they built this city, when he built this city, it was named after his nickname, brotherly love. But there wasn't much brotherly love going on here in this context. But despite their difficulties, they didn't let their difficulties stop them. He says, I know your deeds, I know you have little strength, yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. You have kept my command to endure patiently. And it strikes me that our lack doesn't mean that we shouldn't be faithful. Our lack doesn't mean that we shouldn't be effective. And I often think of my time at this church, which has been a great blessing to me, that often we as a church have lacked numerically. Sometimes we've lacked physically. Sometimes we've lacked financially. Sometimes we've lacked the gifts that we thought we needed for the circumstance. And yet I've often said to people that Ringwood Community Church has punched above its weight. So our lack hasn't hampered our faithfulness to God. And I'm sure Jesus would say that to Ringwood Community Church today, that you've been faithful with what I've given you despite how you might feel about your lack. These people here could have caved in to the pressures. They could have acknowledged Caesar. They could have acknowledged the local gods. That would have meant they would be safe and secure. But they didn't do that. They still chose to keep God's word, to not deny his name, and endured patiently. So these are a faithful people. So faithful, in fact, that this is one of only two churches that doesn't get growled at by Jesus in some kind of way. Now, I was thinking when we were having those songs about how God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit is the basis for everything that we do. He's our rock, he's our foundation, he's our cornerstone, we sing. But he's also our good father, and we're going to sing in a little while the song Living Hope. And from that understanding of who God is and who God made us to be comes what we do. And really Jesus in this passage encourages them to keep going because of who he is. Not just because of who they are, but because of who he is, to draw their strength from the truth of who he is. He says at the beginning of this letter, these are the words of him who is holy and true. And he ascribes to himself the title of holiness, the one that's usually only, that the Jews said there was only one holy God. And this was part of their reason for denying Jesus, because they said, there's only one God, so therefore Jesus can't be God, because we know Jesus is in heaven. Sorry, God's in heaven, so Jesus can't be God. And then they must have got really confused when the Holy Spirit came along as well, I think. But it was very difficult for them to come to terms with. And actually, if we understand about the beginnings of Islam, Islam came out of Christianity as a reaction to this idea, Muhammad's reaction to this idea. Christians believe in three gods, but there's only one God. So really, Christianity's kind of sandwiched, if you like, between Jewish and Islamic belief, having come from Judaism and having led into some people going into Islam. So he takes that upon himself, that title. But he also calls himself the one who is true. Now, this word true here really means genuine. One of the problems that they had in Philadelphia was that though they lived in a fertile place, they lived in a place that was very subject to earthquake. And often the city was destroyed. And in fact, it's well known that at the time that this letter was written, it was going through a time of poverty resulting from the destruction of an earthquake. And sometimes the emperor would provide relief for them in that time of poverty. But sometimes he wouldn't. There was one stage where they were forgiven their tribute, their taxes, for 5 years' time. That was in AD 17. So the emperor at that time was generous. But sometimes the emperor wasn't generous. And sometimes he'd give help and sometimes he'd withhold help. So he was fickle. He wasn't genuine. He wasn't true to them in that sense. But Jesus says, not only am I God, but I'm the one who will always be true to you. For those who've lived as Christians for a long time now, like me, that would be our experience. That whatever we faced, whatever we've been through, Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit is always genuine, true, and to be relied upon even in the most difficult times. And Jesus is saying to them, really, you can trust in me. I will prove myself to you. And he goes on, he encourages them to keep going because not only was he true, but they were truly his. He says, these are the words of him who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Now, this references Eliakim in the book of Isaiah, who held the keys to David's palace. So he was the one who determined who could go in and who could go out. Now, remember, These people are facing a situation where the synagogue is shutting them out, where they're saying, you can't belong here. We've got the keys to this place. Jesus says, hang on, it's me who decides who is in and out. It's not for anyone else to decide who is in and out. I am the one who holds those keys. I'm the one who holds the keys to eternal life. I'm the one who holds the keys to the kingdom of God. And the fact that they had entered via him meant that they were part of God's kingdom, even though those Jewish people were saying, no, you don't belong to Yahweh, to the God of Israel. In John chapter 1, John writes there about whoever believes in Jesus Christ, who receives him, who believes in his name, is given the right to become children of God. And that birth is not by natural descent, not by birth, not by a person's will, but born of God. So it's for no person, no human person, to determine whether you belong to Jesus, to God or not. It's only for Jesus Christ to determine that. And in your response to him, that is determined. Furthermore, he says to them, there'll come a time when the wrongs that you're experiencing at the present will be righted. He says, I'll make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they're not but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. And this harks back again. We've been saying there's a lot of Old Testament in these letters. This harks back again to Isaiah chapter 60, where it says, the children of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet. So here at the moment, in this situation in Philadelphia, the people at the synagogue, the Jewish people of that day, are holding all of the aces, if you like. But Jesus said, there'll come a day when I will judge, and I'll make it clear who's in and who's out, and there'll be a day when those people will actually have to acknowledge that I have loved you. So he's promising them a role reversal, a reversal of fortunes. Now, he doesn't say exactly when it'll be, just some undescribed time in the future, but he's encouraging them to have hope that in the future God will make everything right. That is still part of the Christian hope, isn't it? You know, we look at our world and we see how it's fractured and how people who do wrong to others seem to prosper and all of that kind of thing. But the time will come when every knee will bow, when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and Jesus Christ will rule with justice and holiness. All of the wrongs of the world will be put right. And that's something we look forward to in the eternal state which is to come. And he says, while they're waiting for that, he's going to protect them. And this is a little bit of a controversial verse, because some people see this all past, they see it all present, some see it all future, some see it referring to end times. Probably refers to all of those in reality. And he says, in the meantime, I'm going to protect you. He says, since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. This is a really interesting verse, because Jesus does not promise always to save all Christians from the hour of trial. In fact, if I go back to John 16 and 33, Jesus says, in the world you will have trouble. You'll experience trial, so to speak. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. But here's a promise to this church to keep them from whatever this particular trial he had in mind, to keep them from that. So this is a special protection that he had for this church. Now, I don't think that this is a verse that we can take to ourselves, because the story of Christianity, the story of humanity, the story of the scripture says that Christians are subject to the same trials that everybody is subject to. But this was a special promise here for this church, and that's why some people apply this to the future, the end times. He also encourages them to go on because he's going to be their reward. Now, really, there was too much in this passage. I would have ended up with five slides, so I've tried to minimize what I wanted to say here today. He says, look, you need to understand that there's a reward that's coming your way, and that should inspire you to keep going. He says, I'm coming soon. Hey, that's nearly 2,000 years ago. Soon is a very relative term, right? Interesting when you think of that. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I'll write on them the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and also write on them my new name. So Jesus says, hold on, so that nobody will take the reward of salvation away from you. You know, we were saying a couple of weeks ago that really the only proof that we belong to Jesus Christ is that we stay true to him to the end. Now, I believe that once Jesus Christ saves us, we're saved. I believe that with all of my heart. But I also understand that one of the ways that we demonstrate that is staying true to him to the end. He says, so hold on, so no one will take that away from you. And then his promise to the victorious is that he will make them a pillar in the temple of his God. Now, what is that temple? Well, you know, there's no temple in the New Jerusalem. So what is that temple? I think possibly this is referring to the church itself. And he's really referring to this idea of significance, of being respected in the church because of how you've held on. And the fact that we're speaking about the Philadelphian church in this way today says that they are a pillar in the temple of God. They were people who achieved despite the difficulties that they faced. We know that this concept of people being pillars in the temple is in the New Testament. You know, Paul and Peter and people like that were held up like pillars in the temple of God. It's that kind of an idea. He says, never again will they leave it. And he's talking here about leaving the temple, the city. And it's interesting that in their day, what they used to do in the context of earthquakes was often they used to camp outside the city walls. Because if you're in a city made of stone and the earthquake comes, you're in trouble, right? But if you go camp outside, well, you've not got the same dangers. You've only got a temporary shelter over the top of you. You're not likely to be crushed by rock and that kind of thing. He says here, never will they leave that. There's going to be security in a time to come. No need to run away to find a safe place because God will be your safe place. And then he says, I'll write on them the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and the new name. And this talks about identity. Our identity, that we're sealed for Jesus Christ for eternity. A couple of weeks ago when Kay spoke, she talked about name being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's that same kind of idea, that our names are with God. God knows that we belong to him, just as we know that we belong to him. Our names give us our identity, our sense of being, our sense of who we are. Now, of course, I don't think that this was intended just to be a reward for the Philippian church. These things apply to every Christian today. Jesus Christ gives us salvation. Jesus Christ is the one who gives us significance in our life. And we look to him for our significance. Our significance is not found in the things that we do, but our significance is found in him. He is the one who gives us security. There is no real security in the world, you know. I think if anything that the pandemic has taught us is security is a fraught notion. But there is security in belonging to God, in knowing that your life is in God's hands, no matter what happens to you. And he's the one who gives us our identity, that sense of belonging. I remember when I was a new Christian, we used to sing a hymn called Now I Belong to Jesus. Some of you may know that song. And in the verse, in the chorus, it says, now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. And it's that idea of identity. This is who I am. You know, he's a good, good father, right? He knows who I am. And because of that, that's who I am. That kind of idea comes out of those things. We draw who we are from him. And he's promised that to each one of us. It's not surprising that because of these verses, because of the promises for the future, that the Philadelphian church became kind of a prophetic centre. And in fact, there were some prophetic errors even that rose up at Philadelphia simply because there was such an emphasis on prophecy. But clearly, they were a people who looked for the coming of Jesus Christ, who put their hope surely and squarely on him. But while they were doing that, were still active in the present. You know, sometimes Christians, certainly this would have been the case in the 70s when I became a Christian, there was a lot of talk then about the second coming of Jesus Christ, and there were lots of theories about when and how it would happen and that kind of thing. But sometimes people get so caught up in the doctrine of that they forget that what it's meant to do is to make us practice good things now. So it's both those things together. It's not one or the other. It's not being so filled with hope that we become, heavenly minded and no earthly good, right? Nor is it being so focused on the things of this earth that we lose sight of heaven. It's actually both those things together. But certainly hope is something that ought to motivate us as Christians. And then Jesus encourages them to look at the opportunities that are before them rather than focusing on their problems. So he says, I know about you. You know, I know you've got little strength. And I think that's great. You know, you've got little strength, but see, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Wow. I can imagine them going, well, there aren't many of us. We haven't got much money. We've got all these troubles with the pagans. We've got all these troubles with the Jews. We're at the bottom of the pile. Socially, we're in real trouble. What can we do? Fair enough question, I think. And sometimes as churches, we feel that way. What is the open door that Jesus has given them? Some people say, well, it's the open door into God's house through Jesus Christ. Remember, this letter uses the language of keys and being shut out and those kinds of things. So some people see it that way. Others see it as an open door for evangelism. My thinking is that probably it's both things, that we shouldn't exclude either ideas, but I think predominantly it's really about the open door for evangelism, and I'll explain why. This idea of an open door for the gospel is something that runs through the New Testament. But also it was a familiar social construct. You see, when this city was founded, it was founded by Greek people colonizing the kingdom of Lydia. And it was situated on a trade route, which gave it access to other cities and so on. And it was founded so that it could spread Greek culture to all of these other places. So in Christian terms, it was a missionary city for Hellenization. In other words, this was a place from which the message and the practices of Hellenization were to be spread. And often the city was called a little Athens because it had so much Greek stuff there. But it became a place from which they spread and promulgated Greek culture. And really, at the cultural level, they had great opportunities to do that. But as Christians, living on a border town, and on a trade route, they had great opportunities to reach out. And history says that is precisely what they did. When you read the accounts of the church, when you read what came out of Philadelphia, they took these words of Jesus seriously. He's given us this open door. We're located here. We can do this by God's grace. We will go and do this. And they did. They didn't just keep the gospel to themselves. They became not only a missionary city for Hellenization, but a missionary city for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to come back to that point as I conclude, but just a few things by way of summary. The first is this: when it comes to salvation, it's really only God who knows who is in and who is out. You know, sometimes Christian people can be judgmental like the Jews were, and say, oh, this one's in, this one's out. We don't know what's in a person's heart. We know what their confession is, that's for sure. But in the final analysis, it's only God who knows. And I think we should remember that before we become too judgmental of other people. Yes, of course, we believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father through him, but only God knows what business a person has done with him in the depths of their heart. The other thing that speaks to me about this passage is that the Jews shut people out because they weren't one of them. They denied them help because they weren't one of them. It's sad when Christians deny other people help when they're not one of them. So let's be mindful. You know, the story that comes to mind here is the story of the Good Samaritan. And the Good Samaritan is shocking from many perspectives because he's a Jewish man who has people pass him by who he could reasonably have expected to help him. Nobody did. But it was only the foreigner, the alien, the outcast who helped him. So let's not be like those who pass by others, whether they be the same or whether they be different. Let's be more like that Samaritan man who reached out beyond cultural borders to help that poor Jewish man. Ultimate security can only be found in our relationship with God. This life is not secure. The next life is not secure unless we put our hands in the hands of Jesus Christ. I'm glad that as an 18-year-old, I committed the welfare of my soul to Jesus Christ. And have that sense of security around my life is something that sustained me for these last, I don't know if I could do the maths now, 50 years or so. Almost 50 years, yeah. I've got a professor of economics here who wanted to answer that question, but we'll move on, I think.
I underestimated.
Also, we need to make sure that we have walked through the door who is Jesus Christ. If anything comes out of this to me is that the Jews shut people out, saying they were the only way to God, but Jesus is the way to God. So make sure that you've walked through that door. But having walked through the door, a world of work awaits for us. And that work is to be a door for other people, to introduce other people to Jesus Christ so that they can walk through that door and find eternal life themselves. I was really encouraged on the day that Jimmy Yen spoke here, and he talked about being a Christian who had the world in view, who saw themselves as God's instrument in the world to lead other people to Jesus Christ. That's certainly what these Philadelphian Christians did. That's certainly what all of us should be calling ourselves to. But of course, it comes out of understanding who we are and what God has done for us. The other thing that strikes me about this passage is success does not depend on human numbers. It doesn't depend on human strength, but it depends on God. Of course, what success is an interesting thing to try and quantify and qualify as well. But you see, faithfulness is success. Success does not necessarily equal results. I remember in my ministry at Warrandyke Community Church, we had after about the first 3 or 4 years, we had a trajectory of growth for all of my time there. But I had a friend who was pastoring in another part of Melbourne who worked just as hard as me, and he started with 60 people and he ended with 60 people. Who was more successful? Well, if you look at purely on a numbers basis, you'd say I was. But the truth is that he was just as faithful in the ministry as I was. And God is more concerned about our faithfulness first, right? So let's be faithful and let's leave what happens to God. I think that's really a really important issue. The other thing is about taking opportunity. Ringwood Community Church is on the cusp of a new opportunity. COVID-19 has been a frustration, but has presented us with opportunities. That was an opportunity not of our making. It was an opportunity that was thrust upon us. But today we're going to have the induction of Jimmy Yen. And it's been a great process that the leadership has been through. And it's really good that God has led Jimmy and his family and the leadership together so that we get to this day. So it's a new opportunity. Now, it doesn't mean that we have to like everything about a new opportunity. I don't mean that we don't like Jimmy or we don't like the leaders. But, you know, the word change comes to mind. This is a time of change for our church. Change can make us feel uncomfortable. It can be like the feeble or weak part that we spoke about, right? But we shouldn't let that part stop us seeing what God has for us. So let's see today this point of change as being an opportunity for us not to begin again, because the church has been going for a long time, but to step into the next phase of what God has for us. I think that's a tremendous way of looking things, and really important that we do that as a church. You know, as a church, we've experienced some diminishing of opportunities. You know, the whole schools ministry, because of government regulation, has kind of passed away before our eyes, and we put a lot of effort into those spaces as a means of contacting the community for the sake of the gospel. They passed away. We didn't have a choice about that. And so one of our challenges to think of is, what is God's next opportunity for us? That's something that I know the board and the elders and the staff will be working together with Jimmy on. And that's a very exciting thing for our future, particularly as we come out of this phase that we're going through. But you know, the scripture says that we should make the most of our opportunities because the days are evil. And this reminds me that the day of opportunity can end. You know, it ended for the Philadelphian church. If you go to Philadelphia today, this is one of the few relics that's left there. And I took this for a particular reason, because I had this verse in my mind. See, I've set before you an open door. This is the remains of St. John's Church, part of what was ancient Philadelphia. And you'll see there that as you look through the columns that once held the roof up of what was obviously a very grand church, there's a mosque. Because as we know, Turkey was overrun by people of Islamic faith, and so it became an Islamic country. So even for this church, where Jesus said, I've given you an open door that no one can shut, it did get shut one day. The opportunity did end one day. And what that speaks to me about is that we need to make the very most of our present. You know, we're here today because Christians in places like Philadelphia took their opportunity seriously. And though they no longer exist as a Christian community in that way there, we've inherited that gospel because of people like that. So let's make sure that others inherit the same, because we take our opportunity today. May the Lord help us to do that. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to have the song Living Hope before Sue comes back and leads us in communion this morning. Lord, we thank you that you speak to our hearts through your word. We pray that we would be people who don't look at our weakness, but look at you. We pray that we'd be people who don't look at our inadequacy, but look at your adequacy. We pray that we wouldn't be people who look just what the problems of the world around us, but look at what opportunities that you're giving us. And Lord, by your grace, in the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to take with both hands and run towards those opportunities that you've placed for us. Help us, Lord, even in the midst of COVID-19 with physical isolation, to see opportunities with people, to be Jesus to them, to share Jesus' love with them and lead them gently to you. We thank you that this church that we read about took that seriously. Help us to do the same. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's enjoy Living Hope.